a prayer. Our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us, for caring for us, for bringing us into this world with a purpose of not destroying us, but to redeem us. We thank you that despite our sin, that you have extended mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, not for anything or in anything in us, but rather by your great abundance of mercy and love. We ask that as we have come together this morning, that you would be in our midst, that you would comfort us. If our hearts are weary, we pray that you'd give us rest and comfort. If we have been strengthened, we pray that we would go from strength to strength, even as your word promises. If we have come hurting, we pray that you would heal us. We ask that you would bless us as we open up your word and study it and consider those things that you have given to us for our edification, all things for faith and life. Bless us this hour and the next, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. My plan, Lord willing, is to finish up the book of Acts by the end of the year, and then we will have another teacher come in for a bit. Acts chapter 24, verse 1. Now, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have his liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. We are in Acts 24, for those of you who just came in. Recall where we are at in the narrative. Paul has come back from his third missionary journey. He has been in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem in chapter 21 so that he can participate in the feast and the Jewish ceremonies. When he comes, he meets with the elders there at the church, and James advises him to show that he's a good Jew, because there has been a lot of dissension that Paul has, or at least some Jewish believers have been disturbed, saying that Paul is teaching things contrary to the law. And they said, show yourself to be walking in order. And so Paul does. That precipitates a riot. This is what we've read about, and we'll cover some of the detail. We'll go back to that in just a moment. And Paul is nearly torn apart. He then addresses the crowd right there on the spot. There's another tumult. The Romans have to take him out, and then he's basically put into custody, which is where we ended up, and they move him down to Caesarea from Jerusalem. And this is where the action here that's taking place. So where we are at in verse 1 of chapter 24 is that after 5 days of these events, so this has been happening very quickly, now after 5 days we've got a bit of brief lull where they're waiting for the Jewish council to come up or down to Caesarea. And we see that Ananias the high priest, the elders, and a hired orator is come to make their case against Paul. Now, this hired orator, we shouldn't be surprised, we use these kind of men today, legal counsel, etc., to represent another party, and that's what he's doing there. And so they basically function in order to better communicate their case. Though it is clear, as you can see, and we will talk about a little bit of the detail, Tertullus is there not to clarify the facts, but he is there to present their case in the most judicious light, and paint Paul with the worst possible conclusion that they could come up with. And so that is, they nothing new here. They're basically making a false accusation, and it's on top of false accusations. Let's look at some of the details here. In verses 2 through 9, this is basically Tertullus's, or we might say the Jews' accusation against Paul. And you see that the opening statement is not really an argument or a defense. Rather, it is basically, look how great you are. Oh, Felix, how wonderful you are. And we are so blessed because of you. Now, I want to point out something later that I will just mention now. You will notice at the end of this chapter that Felix is basically replaced by Festus. What is not said in the text is that Felix is recalled for maladministration. And it is the Jews themselves that say, you are a poor governor. So this is very ironic that they would say this, because clearly they are trying to gain some favor with Felix in terms of their case against Paul. Felix himself is attributed to bringing peace and prosperity to the entire Jewish nation. The word here is ethnos, or people. Now, what that means is what they're ascribing is that the peace of the Jews everywhere in the entire Roman Empire is due to you, Felix. That's clearly a lie. Felix only has governorship over a certain particular region. So again, this flowery language, this exaggeration. So that is not even factually correct at all. Now, I want to contrast this very briefly, and I'm going to make some markers so that you were looking at the whole text here. In verse 24, when Paul makes his presentation of Christ, Paul is concerned for the man, Felix, irrespective of the office that he holds. He's concerned for Felix. He wants him to believe. In the next chapter, when we cover this with Festus, Festus says, you almost convinced me to become a Christian. Paul says, I would wish that you could become a Christian, except for these chains. And so Paul is concerned for the man. He respects him as a governor, but his position does not threaten him at all. Paul is willing to bring the gospel to the very low. He's willing to bring the gospel to the very high. It doesn't matter for Paul. And this is what the gospel does. It doesn't level everybody. It simply acknowledges where people are at and says, you need to believe. Doesn't matter if you're the highest authority. Doesn't mean if you're the lowest slave. Believe in Christ. Believe in Christ. Meanwhile, the Jews are not offering any hope to Felix. They're just giving him, thank you for being a good leader. Can you continue being a good leader? Look at how wonderful it is that you've been over us. They offer no hope, no redemption, no anything. They don't care. They're ready to get rid of him when it doesn't go their way. And so the contrast could not be more stark. Now, I think by way of application, I just have a sidebar note here that I would point out to us that especially in our circles, there's a real danger in simply supporting what we might call conservative candidates to get what we want. We want good policies, but we need to be really careful that we're not just supporting conservative people and not really caring about, okay, they're not going to do what we want, then we don't care. How do we treat and how do we act with our leaders? Ultimately, God puts men into office, whether we voted for them or not. God is the one who ordains the civil magistrates. We should not be mercenary in terms of how we do politics. Now, the actual argument that Tertullus gives on their behalf is in verses 5 through 8, and is a series of unprovable accusations and gross exaggerations of fact. Let's take a look at a couple elements here. The first part of verse 5 and 5a, he says, "We have found this man a plague and a creator of dissension." As we have seen with Paul, and it is specifically also said of Stephen, the martyr, that they are arguing with a wisdom that cannot be refuted. So their idea of a plague is that we don't have a better argument. Their cause of dissension, or that what they accuse Paul of, is simply because they can't defeat him. They can't defeat Stephen. We might say the same thing of Apollos as well when he's presenting the gospel. Paul will later talk about this, is that the things of God are perceived by the Spirit. Man's wisdom cannot comprehend them, which is interesting in itself. But Paul has superior wisdom, a superior spirit. The Jews cannot refute it, and so they are reduced to saying this man is a plague and a creator of dissension. And I would also point out to you, because this is throughout the book, we're now coming to the end of the book, we can say this with confidence, that Paul's winning of souls from both Jews and Gentiles is basically the Jews responded, the unbelieving Jews, with envy. They hate the fact that wherever Paul goes, Paul is basically getting converts. And of course, we know, and Paul knew, it wasn't him, it was the Holy Spirit. But what they were not able to do, Paul was able to do. Remember in chapter 13, remember in chapter 17, all throughout these missionary journeys, you have masses of people turning out to hear the gospel. This is what they're frustrated by. They're motivated by envy. The second part of verse 5, they call him a ringleader of the Nazarenes. Now, this is really interesting and also false, because in chapter 21, verse 20, remember what James told Paul, there are myriads of Jews that have believed. Myriads. Many, many thousands. How can Paul, who just got to Jerusalem, be the ringleader of that group? He's not. See, they're painting a false picture of Paul. They practice their faith regularly in Jerusalem in temple worship. They preach the same gospel that Paul does. And so calling Paul a ringleader is totally disingenuous. But it does, again, reveal where the pinch for them is. They don't like Gentile believers having equal standing with them. They don't like the fact that Gentile believers... Of course, what did the church do? The church recognized there's a difference between Jew and Gentile. And what did the Jerusalem Council say? Jews, you cannot impose on the Gentile the restrictions of the law. No circumcision, all this other stuff. That is not necessary for faith in Christ. Gentiles, don't give over offense to the Jews by eating things that have been strangled or have blood in them and etc. and sexual immorality. And so there's a mutuality. It says don't irritate one another. Don't intentionally irritate one another. Smooth things over. Christ doesn't obliterate those things. He simply facilitates cooperation amongst groups that would otherwise be hostile, especially so in the church. And so the church acknowledges those distinctions without giving preference to either group. And the Jews refuse, the unbelieving, when I use that term, the Jews, we're talking about the unbelieving Jews, they refuse to acknowledge that kind of equality. They cannot do that. That is anathema to them. The tolerance of Gentiles by Jewish believers is anathema to the council. Now, the full separation, as I pointed out before, of those communities, especially so in Jerusalem, would not occur until the events leading up to AD 70 and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem itself, which was really God's divorce of his old covenant people. That's a topic which can be covered later. But nevertheless, there is an intermingling now during this period that's it's difficult for us to parse out to some degree. And another level, it's very easy to parse out because the text gives us evidence of how they were interacting with one another. Moving on to verse 6, it says here that he was profaning the temple. Now, this is pure accusation to which none of them can give a direct eyewitness account. They were not there. And Paul will later use this against them. They cannot give eyewitness testimony of this. And if this is not bad enough, notice what they say. Verse 6, and even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. So basically, our law is a mob. Because that's what happened. Paul was walking in the temple, purified, and some Jews from Asia said, that guy is profaning the temple. Complete accusation. None of the men here actually saw it. And they were going to rip them apart, which is when they threw them out of the temple, shut the gates, and this is when the Romans showed up to protect Paul. They were actually just trying to find out what was going on. Providentially, the Lord used the Romans to protect Paul. But they're advocating. They're basically, it's an admission that they're advocating for mob violence. So we might say it's mostly peaceful, but clearly not. They were ready to rip Paul apart for this. So again, more accusations. In verses 7 and 8, they continue that Lysias here now gets brought in. The commander came in and with great violence took him out of our hands. We were just a peaceful protest, and then the law showed up. I mean, it does sound familiar. It does sound familiar. That's exactly right. So Lysias here is accused of interfering with lawful Jewish justice against Paul, and then in turn invite Felix to question and examine Paul to say, well, these things are obviously true. In verse 9, to complete this idea here, is that the Jews, which in this case means the elders, that's who it's referring to here, are assenting, they're agreeing. They're reaffirming the same lies and exaggerations. Now, keep in mind, the word for the men that are standing before the council, before Felix, in the council, before Felix, are presbyteros. They are elders. They are called elders. This tells you the kind of leadership that they had. This is supposed to be mature men. These are supposed to be wise men. These are men who know the law. And they are intentionally lying. Paul is also an elder of a different order. And the contrast is so clear in the text. So clear in the text. They are assenting to lies. They are basically affirming false testimony, contrary to God's word, which is exactly what Jesus accused the Pharisees of when his earthly ministry. Why in Matthew 15? Why do your disciples, Jesus, not wash their hands according to the traditions of the elders? What did Jesus say to them? Why do you transgress the word of God for your tradition? This is exactly what they're doing. We have to maintain our tradition, and we'll break the law to do it. The ninth commandment doesn't mean anything. We'll break the law to maintain our position falsely. So this just gives you some idea of where they are at in relation to Paul. Now, Paul now will defend himself in verses 10 through 21. And the governor nods to him to speak. So he's probably sitting in his judgment seat, and there you got one party over here, one party over here, and now Paul is allowed to speak. And Paul does defer to Felix in a good way, and as much as I know that you've been a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer of myself because you are a knowledgeable man about some of these matters. The implication being, these guys don't know anything. You understand that's what he's saying. I'm really happy to give a defense because you know a lot about this situation. You know a lot about the way. He has a Jewish wife, as we're going to find out. We've already read that this morning. Felix has a lot of knowledge. they're ignorant. His accusers are actually a lot more ignorant in a lot of different ways. So in verses 10 and the first half of 11, he said, "You've judged this nation for years. I'm happy to make defense to a knowledgeable man." Felix is both familiar with Judaism and the way. The second half of verse 11, he now gets into the facts of the case. Rather than being a creator of dissension throughout the world, it's been less than 12 days that I was in the temple. That's why we're here, right? I mean, that's what Paul's implying. That's why we're here, right? We're here because of this riot. They're like, "Oh, Paul's this bad guy." I mean, imagine today. I mean, imagine something like somebody said something on Twitter 15 years ago, and it's like, now it's like, "Oh, you're clearly a bad guy because you said some off thing from 10 years ago." I mean, this is basically, they're Paul is dissenter and troublemaker. And Paul's like, "No, 12 days ago I was in the temple and wasn't doing anything. I was just walking through." These are the facts of the case. "I was not disputing with anyone." Verse 12. "They neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city." So they can't even accuse me of even creating dissension while I was in Jerusalem. Anywhere. Not in the temple, not in the synagogues, not anywhere. I wasn't standing on the street corner saying, "Hey, listen to me, I'm Paul, and I got some new news for you." Doesn't do that. Nothing. He was walking through. He was being orderly. Walking orderly. According to their own law, according to God's law. They cannot prove any of this. He hasn't been anywhere in Jerusalem creating problems at all. But he does confess in verses 14 through 16 to worshiping the God of his fathers according to the way, which they call a sect, meaning a cult. But he said, "I actually worship God according to my fathers." Now, that's we could unpack that a lot right there. We could unpack a lot there. But he basically says, "My religion that I practice is actually the law and the prophets." They purport to believe that. They report to accept that. How is it that we're such different? Well, they acknowledge that they have hope in God. They acknowledge there'll be a resurrection of the dead. And Paul skips over the division that actually he utilized against, as we saw the last time we were together, between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that the Sadducees don't believe in angels, the resurrection, etc. And because this is so, Paul says, "I've lived in good conscience before God and men all my life," which is the same thing he told the council in chapter 23. Very same thing. "Brothers, I've lived in good conscience before God and men up until this time." Now, Paul is establishing a clear commonality at root between himself and his practice with them to a degree. He's acknowledging they purport to accept these things. I do too. So I'm not following a cult, because I would acknowledge the same things. They wouldn't go far enough. So he is acknowledging this commonality. I think that was something that was true then. It's far less true now, given what the historical development that has shown itself. He continues on in verses 17 through 19, reciting factual events. "I was in the temple after many years." So Paul is acknowledging he's been gone. He's not been in Jerusalem. He was in the temple in an orderly way, though some Jews from Asia thought that I was not being orderly. Now notice what he says. Verse 19. "They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me." Where are my accusers if I was being disorderly in the temple? Where are the real accusers? Because none of the men here are eyewitnesses. I mean, isn't that what the law requires? An eyewitness? Two eyewitnesses? More eyewitnesses? The answer is yes. Why aren't they here to accuse me? And so since no one can testify against me regarding these events, the men that are standing here ought to specifically say what I said wrong at the council, which they were privy to. That's the real accusation. If you guys have something to say, you were there. What did I say? if you were not clear about some of the Bible, when the Bible talks about some of these legal things, it actually is very clear, isn't it? The law actually provides for a lot of safeguards in a righteous way. And of course, we've already seen that the law can be perverted to evil use. But Paul is making an excellent, we might say a very sound argument in his own defense. Not self-righteously, but simply saying, I was in the temple. There's no eyewitnesses that are standing here that can testify to what happened in the temple. They only got the aftermath of it. What did I say at the council? Unless it is regarding the resurrection. And that's how he ends this section in 21. Unless it is for the one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. And remember, that was the issue that the Pharisees suddenly said, we find no fault in this guy. And he created a dissension amongst themselves. So the council ended up being divided against even itself. And Paul says, if I've done something wrong, maybe it was that. He doesn't acknowledge that. He simply says, maybe. Now, it is interesting, again, that this is Paul's statement in 23:6, not his concluding words in 22, verse 21. Put your fingers back in your Bible. chapter 22, verse 21. Remember, this is at the end of Paul when he's addressing the crowd. This is after the Jews of Asia saw him, grabbed him, they threw him out. Paul tells Lysias, let me address them. He addresses them in Hebrew in chapter 22, and notice what sends them over the edge. Verse 21, then he said to me, and this is the Lord Jesus speaking to Paul, depart. They were okay with everything up to this point. Depart, for I will send you far away from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word, and they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. This is my point about the unbelieving Jews not willing to accept Gentiles on equal standing. They just can't, it's incomprehensible for them to do that. And that's true today. That's true today. So this is the second uproar, but the first which they were able to actually hear him. And so my point of bringing this up to you is that Paul is on trial for something. They are accusing him without any real eyewitness testimony. The only thing they can accuse him of something that he said in the council, which they were privy to and present for. Now, another note I might add to bring up to you, and this comes out again in Acts 17 as well, when Paul was there at the Areopagus, is that the resurrection is stated as a fact. It's not something to be proved. Well, let's figure out, you know, all these theories about let's prove that the resurrection happened. Paul never presents the resurrection as something that needs to be proved. He just simply said it's a fact. It did. It's factual. And in fact, it itself becomes the basis of saying, how do we know that God is going to judge the world? The resurrection. God is going to judge the world through the man that he raised from the dead. Do you think that way? Do I think that way? God is going to judge the world because he raised Christ from the dead. I don't have to prove that. Scripture says it. It's just stated as a fact. There were eyewitnesses. Now, men can dissuade themselves there's no judgment coming because that's because they don't believe in resurrection. God's not really going to do anything. Well, only if you don't believe in a resurrection. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. The resurrection of Christ says something else when men say there's no judgment coming. I'm going to stop here really quickly before we kind of conclude this section here. I do have much more to say. Is there any questions or comments other than Cameron had some good thoughts? All right. In verses 22 and 23, Felix adjourns the proceedings. And we are told, as I mentioned earlier, that having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings. And of course, by implication, what he's saying is the Jews obviously do not. Now, again, this is ironic of the highest order, because the way, as it's called, has myriads of believers that are right there in Jerusalem, and they're ignorant. So they haven't even bothered to do their homework to find out who these people are. This man's a ringleader. Of what? I mean, of all the myriads of believers that are coming to the temple and doing things in an orderly manner? See, the problem for the Jews here, the unbelieving Jews, is the presence of Gentiles, which is really what precipitated the whole thing, is that they thought that Paul had brought Trophimus because they saw Paul in the city. So while Paul was walking around the city, nobody had a problem. They saw him with Trophimus, and then later when they saw him at the temple, they figured, they guessed, wrongly surmised that he had brought him into the temple, which is what kicked this whole thing off, humanly speaking. Now, I say that they don't know, but clearly they do know. They just don't want to know. It's a willful ignorance. They know about this. They just refuse to hear. They have hardened their hearts. But Felix holds off on any decision until Lysias comes to testify. So I want to hear when the commander comes down and I will make a decision on your case. Well, what do we see at the end of this chapter? 2 years pass and nothing happens. In fact, it's not even clear whether Lysias even shows up. We have no idea whether he actually does show up. But this clearly seems to be an excuse. I will defer my judgment until the commander of the Romans shows up. Well, that's convenient if he never shows up. He just leaves it in limbo. There's some reasons for that, and we'll talk about that here in a minute. So we don't know whether he actually comes. It's certainly not recorded for us. And it's probably an excuse not to take action. And yet, Paul is treated well. Notice in verse 23. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So Paul, it's difficult. At various points of the text, Paul is definitely a prisoner. In other parts, it's like clearly he's under their protection and supervision, custodial, but not treated like a prisoner. Prisoners were not treated well. If you didn't have friends and family to come take care of you in prison, you were going to starve. You were probably going to die. Paul is clearly not in that position because not only is he allowed, he said he's allowed to have his liberty, whatever that means. It may be to go out to some degree. Maybe it's under with Roman centurion protection. We don't know. It's not really clear. But they're allowed to care for him. He's allowed to receive care. He's allowed to receive help from them. So he's definitely in custody, but it's difficult at this point to call him a prisoner. Except for when we get to the end. And this is what's confusing about this right now. Because Paul is still being treated well. I know that sounds like a contradiction to us. It's like, well, Paul's under custody. It's a bad thing. Yes, but he's also was getting ready to be torn apart by a mob. And so this has been, as I said 2 weeks ago, external restraint sometimes is not always a bad thing. Sometimes that external restraint, that's one of the purposes of the law, is to restrain evildoers. The law is clearly functioning that way on Paul's behalf. Now, verses 24 through 25, we have a very brief summary. There's going to be a longer exposition of Paul's preaching in the next two chapters, which we'll talk about next time. But after some days, Felix comes with his Jewish wife, Drusilla. And he sent and he heard for him about faith in Christ. Now, who is Drusilla? I'm not attempting to give you this historical tedium for but one purpose. Drusilla is the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Christ, who murdered thousands of children. This is the great-granddaughter. Her great-uncle, she's the grandniece of Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist. She is the daughter of Herod Agrippa, who killed James in chapter 12. And she is the sister of Herod Agrippa II, whom we will meet in the next chapter. Now, the reason I bring this up to you is that this is the, we might call, height of Jewish-Roman allegiance power. This is a very powerful family. And the reason I bring this up to you is because this is who Paul is presenting the gospel to. See, Paul has been brought to Jerusalem, now to Caesarea, for this purpose. You don't have to turn back there, but remember last chapter 23:11. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Paul's purpose, the purpose of his captivity, as it were, is to bring the gospel. And now these hostile family, this hostile family, the Romans, the Jewish leaders, are now hearing the gospel firsthand from the mouth of the apostle. It is unlikely they would have heard it directly from Paul in any other circumstance. Because Paul's been off in Asia, he's been in Greece, he's been planting churches everywhere, as you already know. Now he's been brought back, the gospel is now going here. So this family that showed so much hostility to the gospel is now hearing the gospel firsthand. We will see the resistance to that both in this chapter and the next chapter. Now, as I said a minute ago, in verse 24, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So no doubt as part of his investigation, Paul, tell me more about the way. I've heard this, that, and the other. I'm somewhat knowledgeable. Why don't you give me the gospel? Man, can you imagine an invite like that? Can you come up to the White House and just give me the gospel? Because I just need to find out what's going on. Now, this is not the White House, so we'll say this is the governor's mansion or something. This is somebody of prominence, importance. Just, we need to find out what's going on. I need to be able to adjudicate this. So give me the gospel. Oh, for that opportunity. Paul doesn't hesitate. Now, we have very little detail about what Paul actually says. But based on what we've seen already in Paul's recorded sermons and his other teachings, no doubt Paul is walking through the various Old Testament scriptures and the corresponding New Testament events that corroborate this. They would have been known. Those New Testament events would have been known. And Paul backlights that with the Old Testament to say, look, this was part of prophecy. This was part of the Word. This was part of all those things that were going to come to fruition. This is what happened. This is one of these verses that's kind of like on the road to Emmaus, when Christ opens up. It's like, what did he say? Oh, man. Fly on the wall. Guy on the road. I want to hear that. I want to hear that exposition. However, Felix becomes afraid when Paul starts applying. And notice what Paul is talking about here. Now, as he reasoned, and this is, we might say that this is the application, when he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, I want to talk about all these elements here very briefly here, but what's Felix's response? You can go away now. Don't really want to talk about this anymore. Righteousness, God's holy standard of life and thought. This certainly would have been known to him through his wife. The Ten Commandments would have been known. Righteousness, the difference between righteousness and sin. Self-control, the necessity of fighting against the unrighteousness that is inherent because of our fall in Adam. Personally, we have to have self-control. And the inability to do so without Christ. No doubt. This is where Paul's going with this. No doubt. We can tell people to be self-controlled, but we already know that we cannot be self-controlled. It is a gift of the Spirit. It is a gift of the Spirit. And finally, the judgment to come. God, and we've already seen this theme, God is going to deal with sin, either through a substitute at the cross or through personal judgment. There's no two ways. That's the only two ways. That's it. So we understand an unbelieving man saying, I've had enough for now. You can go away. Thank you. But notice what he says. Go away for now when I have a convenient time for you. Brothers and sisters, the day of salvation, as Scripture says, is today. I'll believe tomorrow. I've known a number of covenant children who wanted to walk away from the faith and said, I'll believe later. Some of them never came back. Yes, sir.
Do you think it's significant or not that it says Felix was alarmed after the coming judgment? Is the talk about righteousness, self-control, and judgment, three points. And it's after that third point when he becomes alarmed. Is there anything significant about that?
I think it's a progression of thought. So he's basically, you know, he's pointing out faith in Christ, what that means, and intellectually we might be able to absorb that. But at the point of personal, these are points of personal decision. righteousness, which I don't have. Self-control, which I have to fight against sin, which I cannot do. And the judgment to come if I don't respond to that. So I think one leads to the other. I think this is exactly how Paul's presenting it, which is why Felix is like, this is not just abstract. Yeah, the prophets are fulfilled in Jesus. Got it. No, this is a point of personal. This is what I meant by Paul's concern for Felix. See, the Jews don't have this concern for him. They don't care about Felix. They're ready to charge and get him out of there. We'll give flowery language today, but...
It becomes very personal.
Yes.
It's you and your sin. It's not just this religion and its sin. It's you and your lack of ability and the judgment coming on you individually.
That's right. And we will see the almost the exact same response, by the way, in Agrippa in the next chapter. Paul is so convincing, he says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. I mean, he's right there. Right there. So I think the same is true, certainly for Felix. But today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. We have no record of Felix believing. His opportunity passed him. Verse 26, we see that Felix does call on Paul frequently, but not really to hear the gospel, but in hopes of getting money. So this tells us what kind of man he is. Paul, can you just give me some money and I'll release you? Wouldn't that be great? Paul's like, let me give you some more gospel. Felix appears to be very pragmatic, but not particularly crafty. Historically, his appointment was at the behest of his brother, who was the treasury secretary of Claudius. So it appears to be a political appointment, a little bit of nepotism, not necessarily based on his ability. As I've already said, he was recalled later, and the Jews accused him of maladministration, making really a lie of everything that Tertullus said on their behalf earlier. But it certainly does mean, as I've pointed out, that Felix has and had no excuse for what would have been many, many opportunities to hear the gospel. I wonder if Felix is thinking about that today. Verse 27, concluding this section, this chapter, we see the state of affairs continues for 2 full years. And so our narrative that has been compressed into weeks is now into 2 years until Festus replaces Felix. Now, it does seem that Felix had the option of releasing Paul, probably as a parting gift. Remember, Pilate wanted to free Jesus and the Jews refused, or they said they didn't want, they wanted Barabbas. So Felix seems to have the option of releasing Paul, but does not. Notice the phrase here, wanting to do the Jews a favor. Again, this is so ironic. He's trying to be conciliatory and they hate him. Now, I do think this is also interesting for us, and with this I'll conclude this, is that Felix knows that Paul has been locked up for 2 years. The Christians are not picketing and rioting in the streets. But if they release Paul, oh, there will be a problem. And he knows it. And so wanting to do them a favor, and probably himself, he leaves Paul imprisoned. He does not want to endanger his reputation more than he should. That caution on his part is certainly not reciprocated back by the Jewish council. So he knows that he will unleash chaos in that region if he releases Paul, and so he chooses not to. All right, I'm out of time. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving Paul and putting him in a position of presenting the gospel to Felix, to the council, to so many, even as we've already seen in Asia, in Ephesus, and other places where he's preached the gospel to all comers without distinction. Father, Paul continues to do the same thing even in captivity. Even as you promised him that you would preserve him and did preserve him throughout all of those things, we do ask that you would protect and preserve us. We don't have the calling of apostle, but we do have a calling as a church, and we do pray that we would be faithful in our respective places, wherever it might be in the vineyard, small or great. Help us to be testifying of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Bless us in the next hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.